Could I ask you to turn back in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 7? And as you do that, I would think that as our brother Ian, oh, sorry, Brother McConnell, you were speaking to me earlier about this microphone. You think, is it in a good place? Can you hear me all right? Yeah? Is it coming out okay? Amen. Brother Ian spoke about the daily readings there, the McShane system, and of course the need for all of us to be in the Word. This book keeps us from sin, and sin keeps us from this book. I hope you all agree. And in some ways, I'm thankful for the opportunity just to connect what I said this morning with what I'm about to say tonight. This passage that's been read to us, Isaiah chapter 7, the center of it all pivots really on the sign that Ahaz the king is asked to request. Ahaz, the king. Isaiah the prophet sent to Ahaz, the wicked king. If you want to know how wicked he is, read 2 Chronicles 28, and you'll see some of his exploits there. And the mercy of God, of course, so evident in sending the prophet to the wicked king in graciousness and saying to this king, you ask for a sign for what I am promising you through the prophet. And the reason that I want to connect that with this morning is I wanted to say one more thing about the message this morning, and it really just dovetails with what we see here. And that is the supremacy of the scriptures. The supremacy of the scriptures. This morning we were talking about the sign of the star in the sky. And I was trying to get across to you that it was prophesied. And that sign of a star was a gracious token of God to supplement the word. But I just wanted you to notice that in the passage we read this morning, it wasn't the star that guided them to Bethlehem, it was the scriptures. Don't forget that. Oh, the guiding star brought them to, as they thought, the perfect place, the palace. Surely the king will be born here. But when Herod asked the wise men, where is the Messiah to be born? It was the scriptures that led them to Bethlehem. You didn't need a star, men and women, to take you 5 miles down the southern road, the main road from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. Oh yes, but the star was there and they rejoiced because there was the confirmation. But the scriptures are supreme. Have you ever asked God for a sign? Any of you believers here, you know your story of Gideon. And you've asked God for a fleece. Is that what's going on here in Isaiah chapter 7? I just want to put a caveat out there. I want to put a word of warning out there. We spoke about the astrologers this morning and those who look at the stars and they get the wrong idea completely and they have idolatry toward that star or that system or that heavenly body. And I think men and women, I'm sad to say, and I think I've been guilty of it myself, some of us in our seeking of signs, we're almost worse than the astrologers. We're treating God like a genie and our Bible like a crystal ball. We must be careful, men and women. We must be careful. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't give us signs and tokens. How could I have preached the message this morning, or how could I preach this message tonight? But I'm saying we've got to be careful. Your brother in the Lord, godly man, preacher, got very sick. Said he'd got a sign from the Lord. He's going to get better. But he didn't. And he died shortly afterwards. And I asked one of his close associates, I said to him, brother, you told me that man said he'd a sign from God, and everybody was encouraged, and everybody was uplifted. And then he died very shortly afterwards. What do you think now? He says, I don't know what to think. I'm really confused. I know another man, and he told me he hadn't been in work for 7 years, and he was waiting for a sign from the Lord to direct him where to go and work. Men and women, the supremacy of the scriptures. The supremacy of the scriptures. He already has a sign from God. He already has a word from God. God tells us in 2 Thessalonians, if a man doesn't work, then he shouldn't eat. If you're fit and capable to work and you don't, then you shouldn't eat. You don't have a right to eat. God has already spoken. There is no need for extra biblical signs. God has, when we speak of God's will and discerning God's will, can I just say this briefly for you young people? I'm sure some of you think about it. Where am I going in life? What should I be doing? How can I get the help of God in this? Well, there's three types of God's will. You hear people talk about God's will. There's God's decreed will. Right? God has decreed that there will be a universe. God has decreed that there will be a Christ. God has decreed that there will be a crucifixion. And that's it. God has decreed it, period. Nothing's going to stop it. Just like Herod this morning, trying to stop God and stop the Messiah. Couldn't do it. God had decreed it. And then, of course, there's the desire will of God. That's the moral law. It's God's will that we follow the Ten Commandments. It's God's will that we love God with all our hearts and souls and minds and strength. But he gives us the choice. He gives us the will. God's will, the desired will. And then there's this third category, this directional will, where we believe that God can show us something of his secret will. Can I just leave you with this precious verse on that very matter? And I think it's extremely important. Deuteronomy 29 and the verse 29. We're speaking here just of the supremacy of the scriptures. And we're speaking of the fact that the scriptures should always be first and foremost in terms of doing the will of God. Deuteronomy 29 and the verse 29 says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us." And my fear is, men and women, brothers and sisters here tonight and young people, my fear is, you see, that some people, we get, as it were, fixated with the secret will of God to the neglect of the revealed will of God. This book that you hold in your hand, this is the revealed will of God. This is what God has revealed to us. This is a big book, men and women. This is a big book. The revealed things belong unto us. And when you see all those prayers in the New Testament about this is the will of God, remember it's talking about the Bible. You all know that when someone dies, there's a last will and testament. This is the Old Testament and the New Testament. The old will and the new will. This is God's revealed will for you and I. This must have supremacy. This must have supremacy. Now, having said all that, before us we have a passage where a wicked king Ahaz is rebuked by God when he refuses to actually name a sign. The prophet Isaiah came to him. Let's just put a little bit of context before I come to the word Emmanuel. The prophet Isaiah comes to this wicked king Ahaz, 12th in succession from King David, and he says to him, "Ask thee a sign," verse 11, Isaiah 7, verse 11. "Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above, into the depths, onto the earth, into the seas, into the skies." You ask for anything. Think of it, a blank check. But Ahaz said, verse 12, "I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord." A kind of false humility. Oh, I wouldn't want to do that. He's rebuked of God through the prophet. The prophet says, the Lord says, "Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also?" A man that's rebuked. This period of history, this is 700 years before Christ. This is the time of the divided kingdom. I'm sure you've already noticed that in the reading of young Martha. And Ahaz, as I've said, is the king of Judah. And of course, the historical books in the Bible follow the Judah kingdom more than the Israel kingdom, because through Judah would come the Messiah. And this wicked king is sent Isaiah the prophet to actually encourage him in his battles with his neighbor Israel, which is referred to in this passage as Ephraim, and Syria, who have joined in a confederacy. So he's facing attack. He's facing attack, and the prophet is sent to encourage him, and he's told that there will be victory, and he's to ask for a sign to confirm the spoken word of God through Isaiah the prophet. This king, king though he is, wicked, is experiencing the grace of God. Some of you are well dressed here tonight. You could pass as royalty. But if your heart's not changed by God, then you're as wicked as Ahaz in his sight. And yes, I'm sure you look at some of our royal family and you think to yourselves, dearie me, what's going on? Can you be encouraged by the passage? If there's grace for an Ahaz, there's grace for all of the royal family in the United Kingdom who are going astray. But I want you to notice again, before I come to the word Emmanuel, just one thing again, and maybe I'm particularly targeting you young ones, but for all of you, there's a controversy here in this passage. I don't know if you see that or not. There's a controversy because the Lord God rebukes Ahaz and says, I will now give you a sign. And here's what the sign will be. Your enemies are going to be defeated, and the sign is, verse 14, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. You see the way the prophecy is linked to the present. The prophecy is linked to this time, 700 years before Christ. And there's this prophecy that these kings that are up against you, they're soon going to be taken out of the way. And that happened. You can read it in the Bible. Clear testimony. Both of these kings disappeared and the threat was gone. But why then is the sign of something 700 years in the future? How can that be a token that would encourage Ahaz as he faces this threat? How can that be linked to the promise that is given? Well, very briefly, as my time is fleeting away, can I just say that Matthew Henry deals with this very well, and he gives two substantially good answers, and I'll pass them on to you briefly. Of course, this is a reference to Christ because Matthew in his gospel says so. How then does the prophecy link to the time 700 years before Christ? Well, two simple things, and I hope these will encourage you. Number one, did you notice as our young sister read the passage that it says in the passage that Isaiah the prophet had to take his son to see the king? Doesn't tell you what age he is. And so one of the simple solutions is that when you look at that verse there, verse 16, for before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose the good, Matthew Henry would say that you can translate that as this child. Maybe a little child in Isaiah's arms before this child. Okay, he's linking the child to come. He's linking the Messiah and the babe in Bethlehem with the very child that's right in front of him. I think that's plausible. Before this child grows up to know good and evil, in such a short space of time, your enemies will be gone. And the other solution that Matthew Henry gives, and I think this is the most encouraging, do you notice that in verse 13, Isaiah the prophet addresses his message not just to Ahaz personally, but to the house of David. There's a message for the house of David. And why is that important? Because I think what the prophet is saying to Ahaz is, Ahaz, you are a link in a much bigger chain. He's 12 generations back to David, and he's 18 generations forward to Joseph. And God is reminding Ahaz, even Ahaz, he reminds him that his troubles are no backyard scrap in a forgotten outpost of the universe, but rather the things that are happening in the land at that time, they are the deliberate dealings of God to bring about the birth of the Messiah. The deliberate dealings of God to bring about the birth of the Messiah. And Matthew Henry writes in his commentary, the strongest consolations are those which are borrowed from Christ. How can Ahaz be consoled? How can he be helped as he's under threat? And Matthew Henry says, the strongest consolations that come to any of us are those which are borrowed from Christ. Ahaz is directed to a future Messiah, 700 years from when he exists. And he's made to understand that his circumstances are a vital link in that chain. You see, men and women, if I came to you tonight with good news concerning the abortion laws in our land, or if I came to you with good news concerning reversals of laws that men are making which are abhorrent to God, you would rejoice in that. But that would only be possibly transient and temporary. But if I give you consolations in Christ, if I remind you that all of temporal things fluctuate, but Christ never changes, same yesterday, today, and forever. If I remind you that your status in Christ, if you're a Christian, never changes. His love for you never changes. Your worth and value never changes. Then I think you'll agree with me that Matthew Henry is most correct. The strongest consolations are those which are borrowed from Christ. You'll always be the son and daughter of Christ. You'll always be a joint heir of his kingdom. You're always going to be part of a much bigger scheme, a link in a greater chain, a stone in a greater spiritual edifice, something bigger than our own circumstances. Men and women who are believers here tonight, we are part of a kingdom that God is building. A kingdom that Satan and the gates of hell cannot resist. And however consumed you become in your own circumstances, be reminded as Ahaz, your greatest consolations are in Christ, the things that never change in him. Now, with all that said, and perhaps you think a very long introduction, I trust it's a blessing, and let me come briefly to the thoughts that I have put together on the word Emmanuel. The word Emmanuel, because this is how Christ is prophesied. The virgin shall bring forth, she shall conceive, and she shall bear a son, and ye shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, it's not defined for us here. The meaning is not made clear in this passage, but I think you're all very familiar with the meaning that's given in Matthew chapter 1, where Matthew, the gospel writer, says, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So let me give you three thoughts on the word Emmanuel, and on this meaning God with us. God with us. I want you to think firstly about how with us could mean among us. God with us. Christ came. He came into this world of sin, and suddenly God, in a mysterious and new way, was among us. He was among us. The Bible says God was manifest in the flesh. The Bible says that in John's Gospel chapter 1, that the Word that was God, that was in the beginning and who was with God, he was made flesh and he dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. Our God is not aloof. He's not up in a grandstand of heaven, spectating down like the Greek and Roman mythological gods. You remember in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 14, when the evangelist, when Paul did miracles, the people were absolutely astounded, and they called them God's names, actually Jupiter. And Mercury, oh, they said, it's unbelievable. The gods have come down. It can't be. The gods are removed from us. The gods are not interested in us. How can this be? But our God and the God of the Bible and the true God is a God who steps into time. He steps in to rescue and save a people. We're not alone. We're not forsaken. We're not abandoned. We're not simply here to live and to die and to perish. God is not indifferent to our cause. He has sent his emissary. He has sent his redeemer. He has sent his God-man, truly God and truly man, reaching down as we spoke of this morning, fully identifying and fully understanding what it is to be human in nature. like King George the VI, some of you know, during World War II, coming amongst the people in their tragedy, in bomb-blitzed London. I don't know if you're familiar with those pictures. Going through the rubble, helping out in the rescue effort. In some ways, a pale shadow and likeness to our God who comes among us. Emmanuel, Christ, he will be called Emmanuel, God with us, or God among us. Can I just relate that in a personal sense? I'm speaking in a redemptive sense. I'm speaking of God's great redemptive plan in general. But what about God coming among us personally? What about God coming among us congregationally? Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. Do we not need God with us, men and women? Is God with us? Is God with us in our meetings? Is God with us in our preaching? Is God with us in our praying? Is God among us? Oh, let me pray that God would indeed be Emmanuel, God with us. Secondly, Emmanuel is God with us. I want you to think of it in terms of God is on our side. God is on the side of the Christian. Are you a Christian here tonight? Then God with us to you can mean God is on our side. Psalm 46, the Lord of hosts is with us. Last verse, Psalm 46, verse 11, the Lord of hosts, that means the Lord of armies. The Lord of armies, the Lord of angelic beings, the Lord of legions of angels. That Lord is with us. He is on our side. Oh, it's good to think that God can see us. What comfort that can bring. It's good to think that God is present amongst us. Oh, what comfort that too can bring. But to have God on our side, leading the charge, as it were, against the enemies of darkness. Oh, the Lord has already led the charge. The Lord is already on our side. The Bible says in 1 John 3 that he was manifest. He came into this world as a human being to destroy the works of the devil. He came to destroy. He's on our side. He's on the side of the sinner. He comes to destroy the bondage that Satan had helped to unfold. The Lord Jesus Christ has won the war on Calvary. And we must simply step into that victory. May God deliver us. Dear Christian, I speak to you. May God deliver us from victim mentality. May we be delivered from victim mentality. We remember Jacob, do we? In Genesis, saying to himself, when he heard of Joseph and his death, when he heard of, or he heard the rumors of his death from the brothers, and then as time went on, his precious Benjamin. Oh, he said, all these things are against me. All these things, it's all going wrong. Ah, but the Lord was with him. The Lord was on his side. He didn't realize that all of the circumstances were actually leading him to Joseph. Can you see that tonight? Maybe you're tempted to say the same thing. Oh, everything's against me. There's a pessimism has entered into your heart and you can't accept, dear believer, that God is on your side. He's working all things together for good. Oh, may you take comfort that God is Emmanuel. Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. And as you go into battles, maybe in the school, maybe in the town, maybe in your workplace, may you take comfort from the thought that Christ is Emmanuel. He's God with us. He's God with you, dear Christian. He's on your side. My last thought is simply this. God with us, I want you to think of it in this way. Yes, God with us, God came among us. May God come among us in a real and tangible way, in that present sense. And also, we have thought about God on our side. But lastly, God bringing us. Emmanuel means God with us. I hope I'm putting the emphasis well there to try and get across the meaning. I'm thinking of it in this sense. We are accompanying him. When a student comes to my class, and I'm still doing a bit of part-time teaching, I expect them to come with their homework, with their textbook, with their pencil case, with their writing book, with their exercise book. I expect them to come well prepared for class. Well, the Lord, when the trumpet sounds and time shall be no more, the Lord will be fully prepared as he comes with his bride. And as Jude said in his short epistle, presents the bride faultless, faultless before his Father. Oh, he will be coming prepared. He will come with us, his church, his people, for all eternity. Not one sheep will be lost. Not one that he gave his precious life's blood for will not be there. He said to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Christ Emmanuel, God with us. He will complete his redemption work. He will bring it all to a conclusion. He will bring his people to glory. Tell me, will you be part of the us? Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. Is God with you? Are you with God? Is God on your side? Are you on God's side? May these meditations be strong consolations borrowed from Christ, as Matthew Henry put it. May Christ and his comfort comfort your soul even tonight. Again, I just appeal to those of you who are here tonight and you're not in Christ. I'm your servant. There's singing, there's some refreshments, and how good that is to meet together in that informal sense. But if anyone here, young or old, you're under conviction, the Lord's Spirit is striving, you understand the urgency, you realize that you must prepare to meet God, would you please speak to me? Would you please take someone else aside that you know here in the church, someone that you trust, someone that you can see has the grace of God in their life? Can you please get the matter sorted? May God give you grace to do so. And may you be able to walk out of this building saying, Christ is my Emmanuel. He's come amongst, into my life. He's on my side now. And when time is no more, he will bring me with him to where he is. Thank you again for your patience. Let us pray. Lord, bless thy word. Thank you. What is man that you think upon him? What is man that you came to save him? Oh God, but you did. Hallelujah. And we celebrate your birth, and we celebrate your death, and we celebrate your resurrection, and your ascension, and your coming again. And we thank you that every born-again child of God here has that hope and that certainty. May all know that certainty tonight. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that agape love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be our portion, one and all, now and evermore. Amen.